few weeks ago, I watched a newer movie called Men of Courage that told the fateful story of the USS Indianapolis, an American naval ship that was torpedoed and sunk by the Japanese Navy near the end of World War II. In the months that were leading up to the end of the war, the captain and the crew of the Indianapolis were sent to deliver remaining parts and uranium that were needed for the atomic bomb that was later to be dropped on Hiroshima. Secret mission started off well enough, but on July the 30th, the Indianapolis was spotted by a Japanese submarine and was torpedoed twice in the hull, causing the ship to sink in a mere 15 minutes. The 1,200 American crewmen on board, 300 went down with the ship, and of the 900 who survived the initial blast, only 317 made it back home, many dying of dehydration and exposure, while others were attacked and eaten by sharks in the open waters of the Pacific Ocean. One of the few men who actually survived this ordeal was the ship's captain, Charles McVeigh. And upon arriving back home in America, McVeigh was immediately court-martialed, was convicted of hazarding the ship in order to deflect the blame from his superiors in the Navy. McVeigh's sentence was later reversed, but the stigma of negligence persisted through the years as he continued to face hostility and blame from those who had lost loved ones in the tragedy. On one occasion, McVeigh received a Christmas card that said, "Merry Christmas. Our family's holiday would be a lot merrier if you had not killed our son." Guilt that was unfairly placed on his shoulders mounted over the years, until eventually Captain McVeigh broke down completely and committed suicide at the age of 70. Well, several decades went by after this. In the year 2000, President Clinton and the U.S. Congress formally recognized the injustice that had been committed against this officer. They passed a resolution that completely and unreservedly cleared his military record. The damage had already been done. Premature and unfair judgment had ruined the reputation of an innocent man and had eventually sent him into an early grave. So we continue on this morning in our study of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. We're going to be reminded about the danger of casting judgments that are unfair and premature and the devastating effect that such illegitimate judging can have within the family of God. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. You are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it's written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." It's been a number of weeks now since we've been in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. I will remind you that we're in a section of this letter where the Apostle Paul is dealing with division in the Corinthian church, the sectarian spirit among the members that place loyalty to church leaders before loyalty to Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth had divided into little camps and cliques, with some of the members proclaiming their allegiance to Paul, others proclaiming their allegiance to Apollos or to Peter, even though all of these men were completely united and of one mind when it came to the message they were proclaiming and the mission to which they had dedicated their lives. The church in Corinth was divided into rival camps, and Paul's diagnosis of the situation is that worldly wisdom had come into the assembly, had slowly pushed out the wisdom of God and the centrality of the cross. Throughout chapter 2, Paul has been helping the Corinthians discern the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. In chapter 3, he gives several illustrations to help these Christians see just how sinful and how illogical their attitudes have become with respect to church leaders. Verses 5 to 9 of chapter 3, the apostle compares the church to a farming operation where one leader is entrusted with planting and another leader entrusted with watering, but where God alone causes the seed to grow so that new spiritual life springs up from the faithful and persistent ministry of the word. And just as a large farm requires many different people, many different jobs in order to produce an abundant harvest, so the church of Christ was never intended by God to be a one-man show. In His wisdom and sovereignty, God designed the church in such a way that we Christians are dependent upon one another. We are dependent upon a variety of spiritual gifts working together for a common goal, a common purpose under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. And so the main purpose of Paul's farming illustration is to show the rival factions they need one another. They cannot possibly accomplish their mission and reap a harvest if they are competing when they should be cooperating. Well, the next illustration we looked at in verses 9 to 15 is that of a building being constructed on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. As the person who God had called to plant the church in Corinth, Paul the apostle laid the foundation for the church. In time, the Lord raised up Apollos and other pastors to come and to build on that foundation so that the church in Corinth might grow to the glory of God, so the Christians in that city would be equipped for the work of the ministry. Once again, Paul's point here in this illustration is to show the absurdity of competition within the body of Christ when we are supposed to be building together and working together towards a common goal and mission. The church must be built upon the foundation of Christ crucified and not on the foundation of human wisdom, which is bound to fail and to pass away. And all those who God has called to build His church must strive to do so with the right motives, because according to these verses, a day of judgment is soon coming when God will test the quality of the building materials to show what will last and what will burn away. As Christians, and especially as Christian leaders, we must make sure we are building churches and ministries on the right foundation. We must make sure we are using the right building materials for this project, giving our very best to the Lord, doing all things with His glory in view, with hearts and motives that are clean and pure in the eyes of God. Now this morning, we come to verse 16 of the text and following, where Paul the Apostle issues a stern word of warning to the divided Corinthians, reminding them in verses 16 to 23 how they are to view themselves, and instructing them in the first five verses of chapter 4 how they are to view others, and especially how they are to view pastors and leaders in the local church. And so that's going to be the outline of our message for this morning. First of all, from the end of chapter 3, how we ought to view ourselves as Christians. Then secondly, from the beginning of chapter 4, how we ought to view those God has placed in positions of church leadership. Let's begin then at the end of chapter 3 with the way we Christians should view ourselves. And you'll notice, first of all, in verses 16 to 18, we ought to view ourselves as the temple of God and the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Let's look at those verses again. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. When we get to these verses, it becomes very obvious the building Paul has been describing in his previous illustration is no common or ordinary building. He has been speaking about the temple of God and the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Although this image of a temple might not resonate quite as strongly in our contemporary North American society, temples were a regular, familiar part of religious and civic life in the ancient world. These worship centers dedicated to the Greek and Roman gods could be found in almost every major city throughout the Roman Empire. In ancient Corinth, one of the central attractions of the city was a temple that was dedicated to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so the original audience receiving this letter from Paul was very familiar with temple imagery. It was a part of their everyday experience. We also know that the worship of God in the Old Covenant was centered around a physical temple that had been built in Jerusalem by King Solomon, that God had given his people explicit instructions how they were to worship him in this special place. Every day in the temple, hundreds of animal sacrifices were offered to God by designated priests so that the sins committed by God's covenant people could be covered over, so that God's covenant people could approach him in worship in the way that he had specified. Worship in the tabernacle and the temple had been a staple of Jewish life since the time of Moses. But throughout the Old Testament scripture, we see many hints and many suggestions that the temple was pointing forward towards something greater, and that one day God would provide the ultimate and the final sacrifice for sin. Prophet Isaiah, for example, spoke about someone who would suffer and die for the sins of God's people. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about a new covenant that God would one day put in place, thereby writing the law upon the heart. And when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we're brought to realize what the Old Testament had been foreshadowing, that temple worship and animal sacrifice, the ceremonial law, would be brought to completion and fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we come to see the physical temple was a type and shadow of something greater to come in God's plan. It was a picture that was used to help prepare God's people for the arrival of their King. In John chapter 4, Jesus had an interesting conversation with a woman who asked him some questions about the temple, and Jesus responded to that woman of Samaria by telling her the temple had served its purpose in God's plan and something better had taken its place. According to John's Gospel, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And then Jesus responded to her with these significant words, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." In essence, Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, he is the true temple of God. Those who want to worship the Father rightly must worship through him. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary as the sinless Lamb of God, he fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows, and eventually in 70 AD, we know that the physical temple in Jerusalem was demolished by the Romans in fulfillment of Jesus' predictions. It was a building that served its purpose in God's unfolding plan, but ultimately it was a building that pointed towards something beyond itself that was far grander and far more important. In the New Testament Gospels, Jesus draws a parallel between his own body and the true temple of God. When we come to the epistles, the apostles link the true temple with the church, Christ's body here on earth. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Paul tells us the church is the true temple of God. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, he says the same thing and he uses the same imagery. Perhaps the most detailed description of the church as a true temple comes from Peter's first epistle, where we read these inspired words. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Brothers and sisters, according to the clear teaching of the apostles, we Christians are to view ourselves as the temple of God and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. little later on in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul will apply the temple imagery to the individual believer. But it's important to understand, here in chapter 3, he is speaking about the corporate body of Christ. And we know that's the case because in the original Greek, the pronoun that's translated you in verse 16 is plural and not singular. Collectively, as the church, we are the temple of God, living stones that have been brought together by God's sovereign grace so that corporately we become the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. In the new covenant, God's presence is not localized in a physical building and mediated through human priests. His presence is found wherever the true church is gathered, and that presence is mediated through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Here in our text, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand collectively they are the temple of God, corporately they are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And he needs them to understand this truth so they see how counterproductive and sinful their factionalism and schism has become. Instead of building the church on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the gospel, some of the Corinthians were trying to tear the church apart by dividing it into little groups and cliques. And so Paul issues the stern word of warning we find in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You know, friends, it is possible to try to build God's temple on the wrong foundation. It is possible to try and build God's temple with the wrong materials. But Paul is now warning us in verse 16 about a third possibility that will bring down the judgment of God, and it is the possibility of destroying God's temple and tearing it apart. Those Christians who build the temple with inferior materials may lose their reward at the judgment seat, but at least they're still building something. But those who attempt to destroy the temple and to tear apart the church of God through unnecessary division and dissension may find themselves to be God's enemies on the day of judgment. It is bad enough to lose your reward. It is infinitely worse to lose your soul. And so this is a very sobering and serious warning for all of us who claim the name of Christ. It shows us how much our God cares about his true temple, which is the New Covenant Church. Our goal, brothers and sisters, must always be to build the church, to give our lives for the good of the church here on earth, imperfect as the visible church may be. And so with God's help, let's make sure that our motive and our goal is always to build up the body of Christ and never to tear it down by creating unnecessary division and dissension and disunity. Well, Paul tells us, first of all, we need to view ourselves as the temple of God. Secondly, he tells us in verses 18 to 23, we need to view ourselves with godly wisdom. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know what? Much of what Paul says here in these verses is a summary and a review of what he's already taught about the difference between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God. Although Paul had founded the Corinthian church with true wisdom and the preaching and teaching of Christ crucified, the Corinthian church had slowly drifted away from the cross. They had started to pursue the wisdom of the culture around them. Some of the Corinthians had taken steps to make the church more appealing to the pagan culture. In the process of making this compromise, they risked losing everything that Paul and Apollos had worked so hard to establish. They risked losing the gospel itself. Because in Corinth, the personality of the preacher, the rhetorical skills of the pastor had become far more important than the message being preached. And Paul is now warning these believers against the very real danger of self-deception. Professing Christians in Paul's day, in our day, who desire to be wise in the eyes of the world will become fools in the eyes of a holy God because the wisdom of this present world is not compatible with the wisdom of God. And these Christians needed to understand, just as we need to understand, there is a very real price to pay when we follow the Lord Jesus, because the preaching of the cross is and always will be foolishness to those who are perishing. If we tone down the gospel message to make it less offensive to the non-believing world, if we take the emphasis off of the cross and place it on some lesser thing in an effort to win the approval of non-believers, we have departed from the wisdom of God and we have given in to the wisdom of this world. Far better, brothers and sisters, to appear foolish in the eyes of the world than to be foolish in the eyes of God. When Noah was building the ark, when Noah was warning the people of his generation that God's judgment was on the way, I am positive he was relentlessly ridiculed and thought to be a deluded fool. But when the floodwaters of God's judgment began to rise, when divine wrath was poured out on the wickedness of that ancient civilization, nobody was laughing at Noah and his family. Let's understand the lesson of this text, Christians. It is infinitely better to appear a fool in the eyes of man than to be a fool in the eyes of God. And so do not be deceived. Worldly wisdom in the Corinthian church had resulted in misplaced loyalty, so that the Christians were boasting in their leaders and teachers rather than in the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel. Some of them were saying, I follow Paul, and others, I follow Apollos, and other, I follow Peter, as if they belonged to these men. But here in verses 21 to 23 of our passage, Paul turns this foolish, worldly way of thinking on its head by reminding the Corinthians of their new and their true identity in Christ. These Christians were acting as though they belonged to the church leaders, when in actual fact the church leaders belonged to them and had been given to them as gifts of God's grace. The sad irony in all of that all of these Christians were fighting with one another, they were competing with one another for territory, for blessings that already belonged to them. I like what Pastor Stephen says about these verses in his commentary on this text. He says, in Christ, the Corinthians already have everything for which they've been striving. They don't need to divide over leaders because all the leaders are gifts from God. They don't have to demolish themselves in pursuit of the world because the world is already theirs. Life is not something to be achieved or earned. It is already theirs. Death is not something to be dreaded. It has already been demolished. The present, the future can be fully embraced without anxiety, worry, or alarm. They are already ours. And on top of this, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You see the point that Paul is making here in this text? The unbelieving world, in its wisdom, believes it must compete and jockey for position and power and prominence, but in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from all of that. We are, as the scriptures say we are, joint heirs with Christ, so that everything that rightfully belongs to Christ also belongs to those of us who have been united to Him. And what that means in a very practical sense is that I don't need to compete with you because I already have everything in Christ. I don't need to prove myself to you because I already have the approval of God. I don't need to jockey for power in the church. I don't need to push my way to the top of the heap because I'm already a chosen and beloved child of the King. The wisdom of this fallen world will always tempt us to compete with one another in the church, but the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to love one another, to accept one another, even as God in Christ has loved and accepted you. How silly and foolish it is, brothers and sisters, to fight and to quarrel for things that already belong to us in Christ. The concluding verses of chapter 3, Paul gives us valuable instruction on how we ought to view ourselves, and in chapter 4, he switches gears slightly and tells us how we ought to view others, and specifically how we ought to view leaders in the local church. Have another quick look at those verses, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Back in chapter 3, Paul gave us two illustrations to help us understand the role of leaders in the church, the picture of a farmer and the picture of a builder. Now in the opening verses of chapter 4, the apostle continues to teach us about the role of leaders in the church by giving two more illustrations, the picture of a servant and the picture of a steward. There are a number of different Greek words that can be translated as the English word servant, but Paul has chosen a word in verse 1 that is somewhat rare. In fact, this is the only time that Paul uses this word in all of his inspired writing. Originally, the Greek word huperetes meant under-rower. It was a word that referred to galley slaves who were chained to oars in the bottom of slave ships. Eventually, that word took on a broader meaning. It was used to describe the servant of another person in an official position. By using the word huperetes, Paul is making the point that leaders in the church are ultimately responsible to their master Jesus Christ, that they serve at his command and at his pleasure. The second word that Paul chooses here in verse 1 is translated steward in our English Bibles. This word refers to a high-ranking servant or slave who had the responsibility of managing the master's household, directing all of the affairs of the family and the estate. In the Old Testament, this was the role that Joseph played in Potiphar's house. And obviously, it describes a position of great responsibility that required the master's full confidence and the master's full trust. These two words found in verse 1, servant and steward, are appropriate descriptions for church leaders because they emphasize accountability to the master, and that is the main point that Paul is trying to communicate in this section of text, the fact that elders and pastors in the local church are accountable and answerable first and foremost to the Lord Jesus, who has put them in that position of leadership and authority. Paul tells us here in our text, we are to regard church leaders as servants and stewards. And he goes on to say that the main responsibility of these leaders is to faithfully steward the mysteries of God. Back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the meaning of that word mystery in the New Testament. We discovered that word refers to God's plan of salvation, once hidden and now revealed. Whenever the Apostle Paul speaks about the mysteries of God, he is referring to the Word of God. He's referring to the inspired Scripture where we learn about God's plan of salvation that was accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is trying to do here for the church is to define the responsibility of pastors and elders so we will know how to properly evaluate them and to view them in a way that will honor the Lord and further the mission of the church. Already in previous chapters, we have seen one of the main problems that was tearing the Corinthian church apart was a defective attitude towards church leadership. On the one hand, some of the pastors and leaders in Corinth were being placed high on a pedestal. The members were boasting in these men. They were declaring their allegiance to these men when they should have been boasting in the cross and declaring their allegiance to Christ. Corinthians had become so enamored with the gifts and the abilities of their leaders, they were honoring them inappropriately. They were glorifying men instead of glorifying God. In Corinth, some of the leaders were being inappropriately exalted, but other leaders in the church were being judged and criticized unfairly as the congregation measured them according to worldly and unbiblical standards. Some of the people who deeply admired the eloquence and the pulpit presence of Apollos were acting in a very dismissive and disrespectful way towards Paul. They were sneering at Paul. They were scoffing at the simplicity and the plainness of his Christ-centered preaching. And Paul's words here in the opening verses of chapter 4 make it very clear he knows exactly what's going on. Paul knows that some of the Corinthians in this church hold a very poor opinion of him, and he also knows that many of their negative judgments are based upon worldly standards, upon sinful pride, and upon misunderstandings of his motives. Hasty, critical judgments are being thrown around in the Corinthian church, and tragically, the majority of these judgments and critiques are not grounded in Scripture and do not reflect the merciful heart of God. In ancient Corinth, church leaders were being judged according to worldly standards, and sadly, the same thing still happens in our own day. Pastors who are judged according to how much education they have, or how many books or blogs they've written, or how entertaining they are, or how charismatic a personality they have, or how many people they've baptized, or how quickly the church has grown under their leadership, or how many minutes they preach on Sunday morning. In some cases, faithful men have been unfairly criticized and mistreated. In other cases, ungodly men have been praised and promoted. A few years ago, I remember having a conversation with a family friend who was telling me about his church and was praising the new pastor they had just called because this man never talked about sin from the pulpit and because he never made the people in the pews feel bad about themselves. On the other end of the spectrum was one of my former pastors, a man who was faithful to the Word of God week in and week out, but was treated very poorly, very unfairly by the congregation he was called to serve. The Apostle Paul understood what it was like to be put on a pedestal where he didn't belong, and he also understood what it meant to be judged unfairly and critically. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and he teaches them the main criteria that God uses to evaluate leaders in the local church is whether or not they have been faithful to steward the mysteries of God as revealed in the Word of God. This is the primary responsibility and calling of pastors and elders in the church. It is faithful stewardship of the Word of God. And on that future day of judgment, when our works are tested by the Lord, faithfulness, fidelity to the Word of God will determine whether a pastor's ministry was a success or a failure. Paul knew exactly what the Corinthians thought of him, but Paul cared far more about what God thought about him. That's why he says in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Got to be very careful here not to misunderstand what Paul is saying to conclude that Paul believed that church leaders are somehow immune to any type of scrutiny or accountability. Paul understood that judgment has a rightful place in the church. Judgment is needed if we are to discern truth from error, to discipline those who have wandered away from the truth, to protect the people of God from false teachers and dangerous heresies. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul will outline the disciplinary process for pastors and elders in the church who fall into sin and who begin to twist and distort the Word of God. And so please don't come away from this passage with the false impression that Paul is against any form of judgment and accountability in the church, because that would contradict many other parts of the New Testament, and in fact it would contradict much of what he writes right here in this letter to the Corinthians. Paul is not in any way opposed to biblical judgment. What Paul is opposed to is premature and illegitimate judgment. A fault-finding spirit in the church that is seeking to tear down the work of God rather than to build it up. We also need to understand that what Paul is teaching us here about judgment applies more broadly to each and every Christian believer in the church. In the church, we are required to make judgments according to the clear teaching of God's Word, but we are only to judge what we can see and what we can know for certain. If a brother or sister in the church has fallen into a pattern of sin that is clearly condemned in the Scripture, it is both right and loving to go to that person in a spirit of love and concern and to help that person walk in obedience to the Lord. In fact, James says that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. And you cannot possibly obey that command, that instruction, without making a judgment. But if, on the other hand, a brother or sister in the church has not violated the clear teaching of Scripture, it is not our place to stand in judgment of that person. As Christians, we are to exercise judgment when it comes to the plain teaching of the Word, but we do not judge one another on the basis of our personal opinions and our personal preferences. That's the kind of thing that was happening in Corinth. And in fact, that is the kind of thing the Pharisees loved to practice, to place unbiblical, unreasonable burdens on the shoulders of others that they were not willing to bear themselves. We need to be very careful about making judgments that are not firmly grounded in Scripture. We also need to be careful about judging things that only God can see, things that only God can know. When it comes to the inner motives of another person in the church, our responsibility as Christian men and women is to withhold our judgment and to give that brother or sister the benefit of the doubt. As human beings who are often hurt and offended by the actions of others, it is very tempting, it is very easy to judge the motives of another person and to jump to conclusions about things that we cannot know for sure. That's the reason why Paul says in verse 3 that he does not judge himself. You see, when it comes to the inner motives of the human heart, Paul understands how tricky it can be. It's hard enough sometimes to know what's going on inside of our own hearts, never mind in the heart of somebody else. Even though Paul's judgment is not, or Paul's conscience is not condemning him for anything that he has done wrong in Corinth, Paul acknowledges the possibility that his motives are mixed and imperfect. And so rather than casting definitive judgments on his own motives or on the motives of another person in the church, Paul says that we should leave such judging to God. To the God who knows everything, to the God who sees everything, to the God who, Paul says, will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Brothers and sisters, if you have ever been in the position of being misunderstood by another person in the church, of being attacked or wrongly or prematurely judged, the passage that we are studying today should be a great source of comfort and encouragement to you. According to Paul, the day is coming when we will all stand before the perfect judge, and on that day, perfect justice will be served. And how reassuring it is to know that the court of human opinion does not render the final verdict upon us, that one day the wrongly accused will be vindicated by the Lord and will receive their commendation from God. That's part of the hope that Paul had in his struggle with the Corinthians. It's the hope that we can have whenever we are treated poorly and unfairly by others. But not only should this passage comfort us when we are attacked and misunderstood within the church, it should also remind us how careful we need to be whenever we judge another person within the body of Christ. There's a vast difference, brothers and sisters, between the kind of judgment the Bible requires and the kind of prideful fault-finding that the Corinthians modeled that we sometimes indulge in as well. Before we ever cast judgment on another person, we must ensure that our judgment is rooted in the Scripture and not in our own personal opinion and preference. We must also make sure that we are not jumping to premature conclusions and judging the inner motives of the heart that we cannot possibly see or know. Within the church, we ought to be very quick to forgive one another and to give one another the benefit of the doubt. And on those occasions when judgment is necessary and needs to be made, it must be done with a merciful heart that recognizes our own sins and our own failures in the eyes of a holy God. We must always remember, friends, our sins against God deserve the full brunt of His wrath, and were it not for Christ dying on the cross in our place, we would all be eternally and justly condemned. God has been infinitely merciful and kind towards us. And so we as His followers must be merciful and humble and kind towards one another. Even when the person stands in the wrong. Even when the person needs to be confronted about their sin. Let's never forget and never neglect the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Amen.